Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Well, I have to be honest, this is one of those texts that the old Adam in me would much rather avoid. Because it's one of those texts that you know is going to make some people squirm in the pew. And so my old Adam, frankly, is trying to find ways around it. One option, I suppose, would be to use the culture as a scapegoat, to sort of take the focus off of how this text really stares us in the face, and instead talk about how it condemns that culture out there who has manipulated marriage to its own hedonistic ends. Or, I suppose I could just ignore the first half of the text and just speak about the bit where Jesus lets the little children come to him. I mean, everyone loved that part, right? Or I could just scrap the sermon altogether and just speak off the cuff about the Old Testament or the Epistle or anything else. I could, but I won't. Because avoiding this text wouldn't actually do us any good. After all, the words have been read, released into your eardrums, and they remain there, unyielding. And since you have called me here to proclaim the full counsel of God to you, not just the parts that make us comfortable, let's just face the text head on, shall we? Part of the difficulty of this text is precisely how clear it is. There's no question about what Jesus is teaching. Jesus isn't mincing words here. He's quite clear. God's original plan for marriage from the very beginning has always been one man and one woman, united as one flesh for life. And so here in our text, Jesus is approached by the Pharisees with this question, and they ask it to try to test him. Remember, these are the same guys who accuse him of doing his miracles by the work of demonic powers, right? They accuse him of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. So they don't actually want to know an honest answer from Jesus. They're trying to trap him. And their question is basically this: when is divorce okay? And the answer that Jesus gives, I suppose, could be summarized in one word: never. Never. But I want you to look at how Jesus actually gets at that answer. So he has this question posed to him, and instead of just answering it, he asks a question of his own. So he says, "What did Moses say? What did Moses command you?" And you'd think this would be a rather easy question for the Pharisees to answer. They know the Torah inside and out, and so they appeal to Deuteronomy 24, where God indeed does allow Moses to write certificates of divorce for husbands to divorce their wives. But of course, what they don't understand, these Pharisees, is the depth of their sin. If they did, they would never have asked the question in the first place, and they would never have used Deuteronomy 24 the way that they were using it. And so now that Christ has them where he wants them, now he can lay out his answer. Why did Moses allow for divorce? Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts. Present tense. He doesn't say the hardness of those hearts of the people way back then, but he says to the Pharisees, the hardness of your hearts. As offspring of Adam and Eve, their hearts are just as calloused and just as selfish and sinful as the people of old. So Jesus' answer is that it's because of sin that Moses allowed for divorce. But that's a far cry from saying that it's a dandy thing in the sight of God. When is divorce okay with God? Jesus says, never. not what God intended. Are we squirming yet? See, this is usually the point where our old self-justifying sinful self becomes something of a lawyer, something of a Pharisee, actually, as we immediately want to start bringing in all of those extenuating circumstances, right? But what about this situation? What about that situation? What about when a husband is being like this? Or what about when a wife is being like this? And if I could be so bold, that's not really Jesus' point. That's not what he's trying to get at, to cover every single situation that could possibly ever exist. No, Jesus is simply upholding God's design for marriage. Now, perhaps you're thinking this. We could jump over to Matthew, where at least Jesus there, in the same encounter, he gives something of a caveat when he says, well, except for marital unfaithfulness. But I want you to notice that even wanting to make that move exposes our sin as we attempt to find any way around the very clear and direct words of the text. Divorce is never, under any circumstances, part of God's intention for husbands and wives. And every time it happens, even with marital unfaithfulness, even then, it is sin. Now, if that's not pointed enough, the text keeps going. When Jesus is alone with his disciples a little later, he only adds to our squeamishness by talking about remarriage. And again, the difficult part about these words is that they're so clear. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Man. Even I kind of want to leave the sanctuary right now. I'm so uncomfortable. But pastor, are you saying then that we actually have real live adulterers in our midst this morning? Well, that's what the text says. But before any of those of us who have not been divorced or remarried get too confident in our external fidelity, let me remind you of something else that Jesus said. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. It seems the pool of adulterers just got bigger. Or how about this? You've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And the Apostle John says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So I suppose we have real live adulterers in our midst and real live murderers, not to mention the liars, the cheats, the swindlers, the sexually immoral, the gossips. Wouldn't you know it? We are a room full of sinners. Every last one of us. And don't misunderstand me, I don't say this to try and alleviate the gravity of Christ's unminced words about marriage and divorce in our text, but I say this so that we would not, like the Pharisees, try to use this text to somehow justify ourselves because on the face of it, we seemed to have followed the rules. Instead, dear friends, let Christ's heavy word of law crush you to the ground. Don't try to soften it. Don't try to skirt around it. Just be pummeled by it. Let it show you just how weak and how helpless and how lowly you are in your sin. Because when you do that, what Christ says next becomes some of the most beautiful gospel you could ever hear. Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now remember, in the first century, children were not sort of the way we think of them now, sort of positive examples that we're supposed to emulate. Children in the first century were weak and foolish, lowly, utterly helpless. Jesus says that is the condition by which you receive the kingdom of God. Not by coming to God as if you deserve his gifts, not by approaching his word with all kinds of excuses and circumstances as to why his specific word shouldn't apply to your specific situation. Instead, you receive the kingdom of God as a weak and foolish and lowly and utterly helpless sinner, pleading for nothing but Christ's mercy. So are you adulterers? Well, yeah. Are you murderers? Yeah. Are you liars and cheats and gossips? Yes, yes, yes. And is the one preaching to you one of the very same? Absolutely. And dear friends, the good news is that Jesus comes for one such as you. None of these sins are beyond the scope of Christ's forgiveness. The only sin that is unforgivable is to say that you need no forgiveness. And so instead of trying to skirt around your adultery, call it what it is and repent of it. Instead of justifying your murderous thoughts against your neighbor, call those thoughts what they are and repent of them. Repent of your lying and your cheating and your gossip. Repent of all of it and simply plead, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And you never have to wonder what the answer is to that plea for mercy. The answer is always forgiveness every single time. Christ does indeed have mercy upon you. Your adultery is died for by Christ. Your murder is died for by Christ. Your attempts to justify yourself are died for by Christ. Your sin, every last ounce of it, past, present, and future, is covered over by the shed blood of Christ. And so come to him as little children. He will take you up in his arms with the weakness of your sin, with your humility, and with your need. And even to you, he will give his kingdom, full of forgiveness and life and salvation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.